Good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I'm delighted that Nate Howard, our district superintendent, gave me the opportunity to be with you this morning to share God's word. And my prayer has been this week, as I prepare, just that what God would give me to share with you this morning would inspire you as you celebrate the good news of an arrival of a new pastor and the new season of ministry that God is leading you into. I was also given permission by Rick to combine another passion of mine, which is camp ministry. So I get to share God's word with you, as well as what God is doing in the ministry that he has called me to. I have the privilege to serve as the executive director at Woodcrest Retreat since 2020. It has been an amazing six summers that have flown by very quickly. Before returning to camp ministry, I did serve as an alliance pastor in Towanda, Pennsylvania, up along the New York border, for anyone who has ever been up that area. I pastored the Community Alliance Church for 12 years there, where God prepared me for this season that I'm in now. For those who don't know, Woodcrest Retreat is located in Lancaster County. It has been around for 65 years, and for 55 of those, it has been a haven for youth to come and retreat during the summer and experience the wonder of God. We often like to say that we give an opportunity for kids to escape the ordinary and experience the extraordinary, where God shows them his creation and his son and provides a way to restore the brokenness of their lives. We serve just over 2,000 campers a summer with enrollment at capacity for now the past 3 years, which gives us a prime opportunity to share the gospel of grace. Roughly 40% of our campers do not identify with a local church, which means that we may be the place where they hear the gospel for the very first time. And our DNA from the very beginning has been to provide a place, an affordable and excellent camp experience where kids can enjoy hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In an increasingly post-Christian culture, more and more campers are coming to us with less and less knowledge of God and his word. Almost half of our campers are there for more than 3 weeks, which means we have multiple opportunities to pour into them the love and truth of Jesus, reinforcing the gospel through the unique ways that camp provides. Although summer camp is our passion, we believe that our hospitality to families, churches, and organizations is a vital way for people to experience the wonder of God and to create a space for them to come and to know the peace and presence of God. Woodcrest retains kind of a small camp feel, although we serve over 30,000 guests a year. We served over 30 churches last year through our camp and rental facilities, and allowed a space for 13 churches to baptize 50 people in our summer camp pool. I love that. All of this reveals to us the potential that we have to have a great gospel impact in our community, which is why we kicked off 2 years ago a $4.5 million building campaign that will move us from being primarily a summer youth camp to a year-round facility where we can welcome youth and young adults and share with them the good news that Jesus Christ died, rose, and lives for them. One of the things that drives us to pursue that goal is that today's youth are in desperate need of the resources that the gospel offers. And Christian camp remains the number one place outside of the home where youth encounter a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Our theme this year at Woodcrest emphasizes the reality that we get to provide a pathway to purpose for the youth who come to camp. There it is. All right. We like to look at ourselves as a way where we can introduce campers to the purpose and meaning for which they were created by God to enjoy. Our culture, really, for the past 2 or 3 decades, has begun to systematically rob our youth of the meaning and purpose of their lives. If you want to see me get passionate, invite me to sit down with you and lay out a case for why we have seen in the past 10 years a huge increase in depression, anxiety, worry, suicide, mental health disorders, all symptoms of living in a culture that is working hard to eliminate and remove all evidence and influence of Christianity in our culture. Generations now have been indoctrinated with the lies of evolution. And why should we then be surprised to see all of the side effects that we deal with today when students have been ingrained that they are nothing more than a cosmic accident, the results of a random collision of cells billions of years ago? Secularism, the dominant worldview of our culture, does not and cannot provide anyone with hope and purpose for their lives. You can't have any meaning and joy in this life when you're on an undirected course of life. When there's no purpose to your existence, you die and then there is no more. Really, only a personal God who created all things and guides all things provides us with the essential element of living a meaningful and joyful life. And so Woodcrest is focused on restoring joy and meaning by faithfully teaching and living out the gospel through a variety of ways so that every camper who leaves has taken one step closer on their faith journey towards knowing and loving God. Only the gospel of grace provides a worldview that can counter the lies of this world and help youth realign their thoughts and their feelings to embrace all that we have in the gospel. So let me share with you how we do that while also hopefully reinforcing your own mission as an Alliance church. If you have your Bibles or your phones or your other devices, turn with me this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's located, turn in the middle of your Bible. You got the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. I tell our staff at Woodcrest that we want to help campers think more deeply about God so they can love God more fully. And that requires helping students understand that there is meaning in life that comes through knowing and following God. That's why I really love the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the book gets a bum rap as sort of being depressing. It has all those phrases like life is meaningless, a chasing of the winds, vanity of vanities. But it's actually a very positive book when you read through it, which we did at Community Alliance in Towanda. It took us about 30 messages to get through the book of Ecclesiastes. When we go through the book, we see that it contains wisdom gathered from the life experiences of the teacher. He looks at life as a journey of experiences. And then you get to the end of the book and you find out what the final destination is, the place where he wants his readers to get to, the goal and purpose that guides all of life. However, before he arrives at that knowledge, he shares with them some of the detours that he took along the way that proved to be nothing more than distractions, to be nothing more than meaninglessness. Let's go ahead and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to help us think about where our meaning for life comes from. And although this book was written eons ago, the writer captures, I believe, the ethos, the feelings that many of our youth and many of us probably have today. Let's begin at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, many think that the teacher is Solomon, and it very well could be. We don't know for sure, but Solomon is definitely someone who fits the experiences that we find expanded in this book. It appears that Ecclesiastes is actually a compilation by someone who is quoting this teacher, and he starts with what is probably a familiar quote from this teacher. He says, "Everything is meaningless," says the teacher, "completely meaningless." Good morning, and how are you today, right? But there's good stuff to come. The journey that the teacher was on was to find meaning and purpose and joy in this life. And is that any different from people today? But he has found that life in general to be meaningless, to be futile, to be full of vanity. Life was in and of itself without purpose. It was short, and the things that promised to bring him hope and happiness failed him. Now, I have a master's degree in philosophy and apologetics, so I love old dead guys. And I can assure you that the teacher was not a nihilistic person. He did not look at it as an outlook on the world that life is utterly meaningless and there's no joy and he's despairing and has no hope. That's not the case here. What he is doing is establishing the reality without a proper purpose in life, without a proper destination in mind, then yes, everything seems to be utterly futile. Let's pick up at verse 3 and 4. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. So he begins to share the reasons why he concludes that without a proper destination, why this life is meaningless. Without the right goals in life, then indeed, everything is without a purpose. Nothing in this world satisfies the longings and desires that we have. In these verses, he states that the brevity of life is a reason for despair. It's a common theme found throughout scriptures, isn't it? That life is a vapor, it's a mist. Jesus even said that we are like flowers, here today, gone tomorrow. So how are we going to spend our time here on earth with meaning and purpose? Just because you ought to know, because I love random facts too, it's estimated that 117 billion people have lived on this earth since Adam and Eve. And the teacher's point is that life keeps on marching forward. One generation gives away to the next, time moves on and on. And he continues that in verses 5 through 7. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries around to rise again. The wind blows to the south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run to the seas, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. So why is life futile? Because it continues to march around and around. Not in a linear fashion with purpose, but it appears just to be this great circle of life. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind blows around and around. Water cycle, which we find in Job chapter 5, is actually a sign of the wonder of God, but it's just an unending cycle. And so he concludes in verse 8. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are never content. Life is meaningless in the sense that if we are missing the main point of life, the main purpose for living, then all is truly vanity. It's weary to look for meaning because nothing in this world can satisfy us. There's always more to see, more to hear, more to do. That's a major fault of secularism. We hear it all the time where the rich and the famous accumulate everything they could ever imagine, stuff, power, vacations, everything, and yet you talk to them and over again, it's emptiness, it's despair. Why? Because only God can provide us with the joy and the meaning that we need in this life. The things of this world are not designed by God to satisfy us. We were made to glorify and enjoy him forever. Augustine, great dead guy, you should familiarize yourself with him, lived in the 300s, 400s. In his book, The Confessions, he says, "Our hearts are restless until our hearts find rest in you, O Lord." And his point was that we were created to rest only in him. And if we're resting in things and stuff and money and power, we will be restless. Francis Schaeffer, writing in the 70s and 80s, coined the phrase, a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And yet so many people are trying to insert things into that hole that is only designed by God. Later, the writer of Ecclesiastes would say it this way. He says, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and so we can never be satisfied with the finite. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 as he continues to explain more. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and the future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Think about this. Of the 117 billion people who have lived on the earth since Adam and Eve, most of them are no longer remembered. Any idea how many of those people who have lived on earth do we have a record of in some form somewhere? Think about that as we play a quick game. See, I'm a camp person. I'm also a youth person. I'm on our youth team. And so I love games. And so for 12 years at Towanda, every Sunday there was some type of game, because in my mind at least, a game reinforces its point. If nothing else, a game hopefully keeps you awake. All right, so we're going to play a game called Dead or Alive. All right, this is the game where we get to put people to death before their time. So I have gathered 10 famous people, and I want you to tell me if you think that they are dead, thumbs down. If you think they are up, if you're alive, thumbs up. So anyone know who this is? This is Tony Bennett, great singer. Dead or alive? Okay, good. He is dead. Died in July of 23, so not that long ago. One of my favorite actors, Dick Van Dyke. Mary Poppins remains one of my favorite movies. Dead or alive? Still alive. 99 years old. Oldest person to ever appear on Masked Singer. He showed last summer. He showed up on that. Amazing. Still dancing, still singing. But he was also on the show with Mary Tyler Moore in the Dick Van Dyke Show in the 50s. Mary Tyler Moore, dead or alive? She, unfortunately, is dead. She died in 2017. All right, I don't expect anyone to know this. But this is one of my favorite guys. Steve Lawrence, singer, all right, has my favorite Christmas album. Dead or alive? He is, just last year. I don't have any famous relatives in my family, so we tried to claim this guy. This is John Cleese. Spells it differently, I know. We changed it when we came over to across the pond. John Cleese, Monty Python, dead or alive? He is still alive. I think he's like 92 or 93 now. He was born in 1939, so in his 80s. All right, let's pull out some Christian people. When I became a Christian, I was not raised in a Christian home, so I was converted in college and under the influence of Carmen. Carmen was a great Christian singer, holds the record for the largest Christian rock concert ever. Over 200,000 people filled a football stadium. Carmen, still alive, dead or alive? He unfortunately passed away in 2021. I did have the joy of taking my oldest son to a concert before he passed away. It was a joy. Older than that, though, is Sandy Patty. Dead or alive? You guys are good at this. Yes, she is alive. How about this guy? We just watched through his show, the Vermont show, the Bob Newhart show. Dead or alive? He just passed away. I think it was last summer he did. And then another famous actor for me is John Astin. He was Adam's family, did lots of other stuff, appeared on every show. Dead or alive? John Astin is still alive. Born in 1930. And another old person that is good to me. Anyone know who this is? His face doesn't usually appear, but you've heard of all of them. He is John Williams, the composer, who's made everything famous from Star Wars, Indiana Jones, E.T., all those great movies. John Williams, dead or alive? Oh, don't kill him off yet. He's alive. 1932. Still writing music, by the way. That sort of reminds you that I guess the adage is, you know, out of sight, out of mind, right? We don't think of these people. And think about history. And how many people do we actually have a record of? Do we remember in history? Even people who were known around the world not even 100 years ago are forgotten by today's generation. Anyone know who Frederick Tudor is? Frederick Tudor lived in the late half of the 1800s. He was known as the Boston King, Ice King. He figured out how to harvest ice and then provide insulated train cars so that he could transport ice to people year-round. How about Maurice Hillman? He was a doctor in the early 1900s, developed over 40 vaccines, and by some estimates has saved more lives than anyone else in the world. Annie Londonderry, just read her biography. She was really the first female celebrity. Everyone in the world knew her at the turn of the century. She just died in 1947, and yet even probably those who were alive back then never heard of the name. She rode her bicycle around the world. Now, don't think about how she did that across the oceans. But she was able to do that, and like newspapers carried her story, and people every morning clamored to find out what was happening with Annie. And yet, when she died, no one even really knew who she was. So my theory is that only about 1% of that 117 billion people is there any record of anywhere in existence. So that's roughly 1.1 billion people that we have at least some knowledge of since the beginning of history. There are, by the way, 186 of them found in the Bible. That's 186 people mentioned just by name in the Bible. We have nothing else about them other than their name, somewhere in a genealogy or listed by Paul at the end of his letter. So of that 1.1 billion, 186 of them are people mentioned only once in the Bible. And so if your purpose in life is to be known, to leave a legacy, to be remembered for generations to come, then, my friends, life is going to be meaningless. Ever drive down the highway and you see this bridge is in memory of or this highway dedicated to, and you wonder, who are they? How many of you know your grandparents or knew your grandparents? Great-grandparents? Got to know my great-grandmother for a little while. How about great-great-grandparents? Yeah. So isn't it kind of humbling, you know, that within three generations, the Cleese family will not even remember me? Maybe perhaps a photo on a wall or in a book, probably not, because we don't even have photo books anymore. I'll be in a photo drive somewhere on a computer. So the teacher is on this quest to find meaning, something that brings him joy and purpose to his existence. But before he reveals what that finally is, he wants to share various detours that he took along the way. And so the next section of the book of Ecclesiastes is the series of distractions that he encountered. By the way, this is, yeah, it's what I'm doing in 20 minutes took us quite a few weeks in Tawanda, so be thankful for that. All right. Verses 12 through 18 is his first distraction, where he pursued finding purpose in his wisdom. He says, I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under the heavens. But wisdom only brings sorrow to the teacher because there's always more to learn. And oftentimes learning more reveals the sorrow and the pain in the limitations of this world. I've known people in college and seminary whose identity was wrapped up in their degrees and in their knowledge and being smart. And when they did not get an A on a paper or in a class, they had this existential crisis. I was never one of those. I was always happy when I got a B. But there are people like that. Wisdom is great. And the pursuit of education is good. But you must pursue that all towards the right and noble end, which we're going to get to in a moment. In chapter 2, the teacher pursues pleasure as a means for purpose. He says in verses 1 and 2, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasures? Life is too short, he concludes, to waste pursuing it just on the pursuit of pleasure. It's not that fun and happiness are wrong. He will cover that later in the book as well, even saying that joy is a gift from God. our aspirations for life cannot just be this massive bucket list that we check off of things that we want to do before we die. There has to be something that helps us find joy in those pleasures, that brings meaning out of our short lives. The next section is the pursuit of accumulation of wealth and possessions. He talks about the houses that he built and the vineyards that he planted, the gardens and the orchards that he had. He states that he had more servants and cattle and flocks, more than any who were ever before him. He amassed silver and gold and he had access to all forms of entertainment. And he concludes in verse 9, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem." He says, "My wisdom also remained with me." He wants us to know that he didn't go out of his mind. He wasn't insane, but he was rationally pursuing his quest to find meaning and purpose. But it was not to be found in his possessions or his wealth. He concludes in verse 11, "But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like the chasing of the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere." All that he acquired was unsatisfying, and he ultimately gained nothing from his detour of pleasure. Later in chapter 2, he talks about how he looked for meaning and purpose in his work. Maybe you've known people whose identity is wrapped up in their occupation. It's one of the first things we do. "Hey, who are you? What do you do?" Because somehow we've wrapped our jobs and our work into our identity. And there are people who spend their entire lives and energy into their work to the neglect of family and life. And then they lose their job and they lose their identity because everything was wrapped up in that job. And work is important. In verse 24, he tells us that we are to enjoy work because it's a gift from God. But it cannot become our purpose and identity. So that's the context going into chapter 3, which was made famous in 1954. It was turned into a song called "Turn, Turn, Turn," written by Peter Sager, performed by, anyone know? That's good, because, you know, it's rock and or roll, and we don't want that. Performed by the Byrds. Richard Seeger was only 16 when he wrote the song. By the way, Richard Seeger, dead or alive? Song came out in 54. He was 16. Dead or alive? Ah, he's dead. Died in 2017. The teacher of Ecclesiastes, though, is expressing the reality in chapter 3 of a changing and constantly turning world. A world in which there is a time and a place for everything. Things are not necessarily bad. They have a purpose in their time. And then after chapter 3, the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes explores the wisdom and the teaching from the great teacher compiled by this editor. The things that he's gleaned from his life that leads him then to the conclusion that's found in chapter 12. I love to read 19th century British novels that focus on like mysteries and things like that. And those that watch any of those BBC shows or read mystery novels know that the crime happens in chapter 1. And you don't find out who done it until the very last chapter, all right? And so my wife says, "Why don't you just go ahead and read chapter 1 in the last chapter and forget everything in the middle?" That's not the point. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the very end, the writer finally gives us the conclusion that the teacher has come to see. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful. For writing books is endless, and much study wears you out." Now, students, this is not a verse you quote to your teachers or your parents. You know, "Well, yes, the Bible says study wears you out." Yes, it does, but you have to do it anyway. This is the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. If you miss that end goal, your entire life is off course. It's like putting the wrong directions in your GPS. Anyone ever done that? Where you're going and you arrive at the place and you're like, "This isn't the right place." The final destination in this life is to fear God, meaning to honor him, to worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That through Jesus Christ, your life is made right with God. and you place him first and foremost in your thoughts and your actions in your life, to pursue him with all that you have and all that you do, so that in all things God might be glorified and you would be satisfied in him. Because if you do that, if that's your goal, if that's your purpose in life, then the second step is so easy. Obey his commands. Be obedient. Jesus said that those who love me will what? Keep my commands. Because obedience is the fruit of love. Don't mix that up. So many in our culture today, they mix that up. They think that obedience leads to God loving them. And no, we can't be obedient. But we can love by grace the one who then bears the fruit so that we can be obedient. That's the gospel. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says that his, God's divine power has given us what? Everything required for life and godliness. And how do we get that? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You see, our knowledge, our understanding of God gives to us all that we need to pursue life and godliness with meaning and purpose. So, my friends, go, gain wisdom. Gain possessions. Work hard, live well, enjoy life. But the guardrails that keep you from spinning out of control and heading towards disaster is the ultimate purpose of our lives, fearing God and keeping his commandments. If God is your destination, if you plugged him into your GPS of life, then that will ensure that all that you do is headed in the right direction, where you will find in this life meaning and purpose for what you do. I had so much fun this summer unpacking Ecclesiastes with our summer staff, because I found that Ecclesiastes applies to every single thing that we do in our lives. All that we do at Woodcrest follows Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. We do it out of redeemed fear of God that leads us to obey him in all that we do. Because only then, if God is first and foremost and we're obeying him, only then does what we do at Woodcrest have any purpose and meaning. It applies to you here at New Alliance as you begin a new season of ministry. Keep your fear and love of God first and foremost. And let that fear of your Lord and Savior motivate you to obey him and follow him wherever he may lead you in your ministry. And may God be glorified in that. Let me pray.